The Gospel of John, it's a wonderful book that's simple to read, and yet the Gospel of John probably, you can say, contains some of the most profound truths in the Bible. In a word, we've been looking at the different characteristics of God. In Matthew, he was the God of the Jews. In Mark, he's the God of the Romans. In Luke, we saw that God is the God of the outcast. In John, we see him as the God of the world. In a sentence or phrase, what's kind of cool about John is in the Gospel of John, we have one of the clearest statements of purpose of any book of the Bible. And so in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, this is what John says as he's starting to wrap up the book. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so the signs or the miracles that John recorded for us in the Gospel of John were picked specifically, or he was led to pick them specifically by the Holy Spirit so that people would believe in Jesus and that they would have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book right there. Jesus in every book of the Bible. In Luke, we saw Jesus as the Son of Man. In John, we see the deity of Jesus as he's presented as the Son of God. In Matthew, we focused on what Jesus said. In Mark, the focus was on what Jesus did. In Luke, what Jesus felt. And then in the Gospel of John, who Jesus is. John is the author, although we do not find his name in the book. His brother is James, and Jesus nicknamed John and James what? The sons of thunder. And he kind of did this prophetically because he nicknamed them the sons of thunder before their thundery nature came out in Luke chapter 9. They wanted to call fire down from heaven and absolutely destroy and obliterate a Samaritan village because they didn't receive Jesus. They didn't welcome Jesus in the gospel message. And so they look at Jesus and they're saying in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Or is that something that you plan on doing?" I mean, that's my little editorial addition, but that's kind of how they say that. And then Jesus gives them a great answer in the following verse, Luke 9:56. I could just see him turning to these guys and say, Simmer down, you two. And he says, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went to another village. And so that Samaritan village was spared from obliteration because Jesus stepped on the scene. But over time, John's moniker would change from the Son of Thunder to the Apostle of Love. And that's something that God did in his life. He's an eyewitness, this guy John. He's also a fisherman. He's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 13:23 and 19:26. He was the son of Zebedee. This guy had a fishing business. He's also the son of Salome. That was his mom. The Bible tells us that Salome was of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what's interesting, when you compare, you might write these down, Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, we see that Jesus is a first cousin of John. So John, the son of thunder, his mom is Mary's sister. And so they're first cousins. And it's interesting that one relative, we don't know exactly how close of a relative John the Baptist was, but one relative named John was the forerunner of Jesus. Basically, the last of the prophets, and Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of the prophets. And then another John, this John, he would write about the life of Jesus in his gospel, how we're to live for Jesus in his three epistles, and then also he would write about the return of Jesus and the end times in the book of Revelation. And so if you didn't catch that, God used John to not only write the gospel of John, but 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, as well as Revelation. And he wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos. When he was banished there, he wrote that, got off the island, and we believe that he spent the rest of his days in Ephesus. But we know John also, sometimes you may have heard him as John the Revelator, because he wrote the book of Revelation, penned it. from Jesus. He's the last surviving disciple of the 12, and he's the only disciple of Jesus believed to have died of old age instead of martyrdom. So all the other disciples, they died of martyrdom, but John died of old age. Now the audience, John seems to be writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and I've put a picture up here for you to see where Asia Minor is. It's called Asia Minor. It's kind of far from what we know today as Asia, but that's what they called it. And he's writing to the churches there, and from the content that we see in the gospel, he's addressing the heresy of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, their teaching attacked both the deity of Jesus and his humanity. And so what John does is he presents Jesus as both God and man. And so in many different ways, we see Jesus in John's gospel presented as God, but then we also see his human nature on display in this book as well. And that combats the false teaching of Gnosticism that he wasn't fully God and fully man. The audience is much wider than the Jewish believers, although they would absolutely identify with the various feasts that we see Jesus attending in the gospel. Actually, there's a number of Passover feasts that we see that kind of mark interactions and statements that Jesus makes. And so the Jewish person would absolutely identify with this gospel, but it's also been called the gospel for the world, because the audience is very, very great. And so when you consider that there are, you know, he probably wrote it to churches in Asia Minor, those churches would have been very, very mixed. It would have been, you know, a Jew and Gentile church, or people coming out of, you know, a pagan idolatry as a Gentile, and people also coming out of Judaism to be a part of the body of Christ in those churches. The book is for the whole world, for whom God loved and therefore sent his son. So when was this book written, and how does it fit in history? Well, when we ask that question of the dating of this book, it's kind of difficult. Many good scholars put this writing after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and think that John wrote this between 85 and 95 AD, okay? So that's kind of one camp. Yet there's another group of scholars who believe it's possible that he wrote the gospel prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, somewhere between 65 and 69. We can't be sure, and you can look up some of those things on your own. There's good arguments for both positions, but what we can be sure of is that John wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is for us. It's for our teaching. It's for our learning. The events in the book take place in Israel. Church tradition believes that John actually wrote this gospel from Ephesus. Why is it important? Well, I would direct you back to the theme verse in John 20, verse 31. It's important because these things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's no greater choice that a man or a woman needs to come to than the choice of whether to believe on Jesus for salvation or not. That is the most important choice that someone will make in their entire life, and that's the purpose of this gospel, and that's why it's important. And like I mentioned earlier, John's going to record certain things in a certain way, specifically seven signs and seven statements of Jesus for that end. And when people read this, or the people who were hearing Jesus at that time, they were forced to make a decision. They were forced to make the decision, am I going to believe on Jesus and believe the words he's saying or not? And that's really what this book teaches today. In the connection with other books, it's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the synoptic gospels because they're all following a very chronological format in the life and times of Jesus. But John doesn't necessarily do that. He doesn't look chronologically so much as he does theologically. Okay, and that's a big difference. And so like the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can really see an amazing geographic outline that we talked about, but not so much with the Gospel of John. I mean, it's there in kind of a high form, but not so much. John's is different. And John presents Jesus in a theological view. There are other things that are missing. If you kind of want to jot some of these down, and if you kind of think this is odd that there's no genealogy of Jesus in this gospel, there's no record of the birth of Jesus, there's nothing about his temptation in the wilderness, there's no transfiguration, there's nothing about him praying all night and appointing his disciples, there are no parables, there's no account of his ascension, there's no great commission other than one verse in chapter 20, verse 21, telling them that just as Jesus was sent by the Father, he sends them. That's it. So there's not really the big great commission that we see in the other gospels. But what John doesn't include, I think, is overshadowed by what he does include. And John is the only one to describe Jesus as the Word, because Jesus is everything God wanted to say to us. Now, that word in Greek is logos, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but John's the only one to refer to Jesus like that. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as the Creator. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as being the only begotten of the Father. In chapter 1, John the Baptist says he's the Lamb of God, and John is the only one who uses that phrase of Jesus. And only John records at the cross, the scene of the cross, only John records the words of Jesus that have meant so much to us over the years, where he says regarding salvation that he was accomplishing for us, "It is finished." Only John records that. And finally, John shares with us the great revelation that Jesus is the I Am from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, as we'll see shortly. Well, let's take a look at the outline, how it's structured. I picked this simple outline because it's fairly easy to understand. You can see the major division line right here between chapters 12 and 13. This is his triumphal entry in chapter 12 into Jerusalem. And chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was the seventh miracle or the sign that we're going to see. But after that, the Jews and the religious leaders are not only opposing Jesus, but now they want to kill Lazarus too. Jesus just raised this guy from the dead, and they want to kill Lazarus. And so there's this opposition in Bethany. And so instead of ministering to the many, he starts investing in the few. He starts really having a lot of intimate discipleship times with his 12. And you see, this is focused on signs, and then after chapter 12, beginning in 13, sermons. And then we see the sacrifice of Jesus. And you can see he's mainly teaching in Galilee and Judea up until chapter 12, and then the focus from chapter 13 to chapter 21 is in Jerusalem. About 3.5 years comprise the first 12 chapters, and then only a few days, maybe a week, comprise the last chapters of the book. So that's the outline. It's pretty straightforward. Verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1 can be considered the prologue, where, by the way, most of the gospel's themes are introduced. And so it's like it's a great thesis statement, an introduction, and he introduces a lot, as we'll see. And you have the public ministry of Jesus, then his private ministry, and then chapter 21 can be seen as an appendix or as an epilogue. And there are other features that we can't deny in this gospel, particularly as it relates to the number 7. And there are 7 I Am statements of Jesus, which we will get to. 7 of them, him saying, "I am the good shepherd. I am the door." So there's an object related to his I Am statement. And then there are other statements that we don't have time to get into tonight where Jesus says, "I am." And it blows the religious rulers' minds, and they end up wanting to kill him and destroy Jesus when he says those things. And so sometimes when there's any doubt as to what Jesus is meaning by what he says, you can see the reaction from the religious leaders and the rulers as to what Jesus was getting at. But there are 7 miracles that Jesus does, 7 miracles in John. There's many more miracles, but these are the ones that John highlights. Chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine at Cana. That was his first miracle. Healing the noblewoman's son in chapter 4. Healing the man at the Pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Then there's the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on water in the later on in chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. He heals the man who was born blind in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 41. So it's not just someone who had sight, something happened and he lost his sight and he brought the sight back. No, this guy had some kind of disease or some kind of issue from birth, and this man has never seen. And Jesus brings sight to this man. It's miraculous. And then in chapter 11, we see the raising of Lazarus. So these are the seven highlighted signs, miracles that Jesus did that John brings attention to. And then we have seven witnesses. There's John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God," in chapter 1. And then Nathanael, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God," again in chapter 1. And then in chapter 6, verse 69, Peter says, "You are the Holy One of Israel." And then in chapter 10, verse 30, Christ Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So he's bearing witness of his relationship with God the Father. You've got Martha in chapter 11, verse 27. She says, "I believe that you are the Son of God." And then Thomas, when he finally gets it, you know, he didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He finally gets it. And you know what he says of Jesus? "My Lord and my God." That's in chapter 20, verse 28. And then John says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in chapter 20, verse 31. There are seven equalities between Jesus and God that we'll see in chapter 5. And why seven? Why not four? Why not 17? Well, seven is the number of completion. It's the number of completion. And so these sevens reveal to us that Jesus is the complete Messiah. He's completely the Son of God. He's completely the Savior and Redeemer for the world. And so the deity of Jesus is revealed in every single chapter. And so if you're ever bored, you're ever looking for something to do that would have great spiritual benefit, go through the Gospel of John and pick out in each chapter where Jesus' deity is seen. Sometimes it's nuanced and sometimes it's just staring at you in the face. That might be a great devotion you could do. That's your homework. That's what you guys can do. Well, in chapter 1, I just want to look at these first 18 verses here before we start cruising through. This is the introduction. It's the prologue, chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice that he's making the equivalent of this Word, this Logos, is God. Okay. In verse 14, he's going to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about who? Jesus. That's why Jesus' name is also Emmanuel, which means God with us, because God came down from heaven and put on human flesh to interact with us, to teach us what he's all about. Jesus is the perfect representative of God. So if you ever wanted to wonder what it would be like if God stepped out of heaven and came down and was born just like we're born and walked like we walk around, and you know, we get tired and he gets tired, and just what would that be like if God came down and lived at our level and lived as a human? You'd have Jesus. And that's the point. That's the point. And we can relate to him. And so basically in verse 1, Jesus is the Word. Now, just as words reveal our nature, it reveals what we're thinking, it reveals what's on our mind, Jesus is the Word of God, or the Logos of God, which is the Greek word for word, revealing God's nature and revealing God's mind and revealing his heart for people. In verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God," referring to Jesus. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." If you look back at verse 3, this is a clear statement saying that Jesus is the creator. He's the creator. In his pre-incarnate form, he was with God, and there was nothing that was made without Jesus' involvement. It was all done through him. And by the way, this is not the only place in Scripture that tells us that Jesus is the creator. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17, Paul jumps in and he says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." And so we've got this invisible God that we can't see, difficult to know, and yet Jesus is the image or the representative of this invisible God that we can know. He's the firstborn or the preeminent over all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the creator, and he's holding everything together. Could you imagine if Jesus let go of the reins of the universe? Well, Bible tells us that one day he will let go, and it's going to burn with a fervent heat. And there will be a new heavens, and there will be a new earth. But right now, he's holding all things together. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. And it's interesting, we're talking about creation, right? When God said, let there be light. That's right. The person reading this, familiar with Genesis, would be thinking that. And there's a definite connection there. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's so sad. Jesus not only came to the human race and was rejected, but he came to his own people. He came to the Jewish nation, the nation that God carved out of the other nations and said, you're going to be my special people, and I'm zealous for you. Literally, when the children of Israel, who used to be named Jacob, like his sons, and then all these people who were born into this tribe, when they came out of Egypt, it was like birthing a nation. And God says, you're mine. You're my special people. And he loved them, even though that they were rebellious. And Jesus came to his own people, and his own people, his own tribe, didn't receive him. You just imagine what that would have done to his heart, just feeling, you know, rejected and just cast off. I mean, there were some, but as a whole, as a nation, they rejected him. And he wept over Jerusalem, and he wanted to gather them under, to himself, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were rebellious and they would not. And they would face destruction in 70 AD. Verse 12, but, I love that contrasting conjunction there, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I love this. In contrast to those people who Jesus came to who reject Jesus, to those who receive Jesus, he gave them the right to the children of God. Notice that the right of being a child of God is something that's given by Jesus. It's a free gift. It's a gift. You have to receive Jesus, and he will give you the right to become the child of God. Listen, you can't be a child of God without Jesus. Not every human being is a child of God, as we hear on the radio or in certain songs or, you know, certain politicians. I'm not going to mention any. It seems like they all end up saying that at one point in their career. You know, we're all children of God, you know, trying to get everybody under one banner. You know, they pull the God card out. No, the Bible says we're not all children of God. And you have to believe on Jesus in order to be given the right to become a child of God. And what a blessing it is to become a child of God. And that's a good thing to know. Are you a daughter or son of God? That'd be a good thing to consider tonight. We're under God. He's our creator. Yes, that's true. But we're not all children of God. We all are ultimately accountable to him. That's true. But we're not all by default children of God. As far as being his child or being in his family, it's a position that's given and not assumed or one that we're really entitled to. Notice it says that he gives us the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Those who believe Jesus is who he said he was and believe the things that he taught. He taught some radical stuff. Then the next verse expands on this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And where he's going with this is he's kind of starting to get us to think about and prepare our heart and mind for John chapter 3 regarding being born again or having a new heart. Only God can give us a new heart in our souls. I want to point out three things, and we'll keep reading here. Notice it says that people who believe in his name who weren't born of blood, not of blood. What does that mean? That means you can't be saved because you were born to Christian parents. Just because your dad's a pastor or your great-grandparents were missionaries, I mean, that's cool and everything, but Christianity does not get handed down from generation to generation. Now, there is an investment that we can make, and we are called to teach the truths of God and Jesus to our kids and to our grandkids and great-grandkids if you have them. But they will ultimately, when they reach the accountability, they'll stand before God and they have to make their own decision. And that faith of the parent or the grandparent or great-grandparents, ultimately they'll have to make that faith their own and they'll have to choose. But that means that you know there's no grandkids, you know, in heaven like that. Not the will of the flesh. That means you can't be saved by your own works, even though you might work really hard or you're really sincere. It's not by the will of man. I can't will someone into the kingdom of God. I can have a great desire for them. I can have a passion for them, even to tears and you know, fasting and just weeping over this person or these people or this couple. Man, they need to come to Christ. But ultimately, they have to make that decision. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here he links to verse 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You guys, God came down to our level and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. I love that. I love that. Verse 15, John bore witness of him, of Jesus, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John recognized the eternal nature of Jesus, that even though John was born before Jesus, Jesus was still before John in eternity. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And notice that we receive it. And notice it says, and grace for grace. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A great picture of the difference between the old and the new covenants. You know, Moses represented the law. And Jesus represents the new covenant, a covenant of grace. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. This is the revelation of Jesus. So this is the prologue. This is the beginning. This is the introduction. And all these themes that he touches on, he picks up through the rest of the gospel. Now as we travel through, in chapter 2, we see the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. In John chapter 3, which you may be a little bit familiar with, there was this guy named Nicodemus, and in verse 2, it says that he came to Jesus by night, and that's why we kind of say, here's Nick at night, right? He comes to Jesus at night because he didn't want to maybe expose himself as a Pharisee or have, you know, be razzed by his fellow Pharisaical rulers. He was interested in Jesus. He's leaning in, and he would have known the scriptures. And Jesus engages him. He engages him. And Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and then be born again? Is that how it happens? And Jesus is going, oy vey. You know, no, And he's like, you know, you're a ruler in Israel, and you don't know these things. And then he goes on to talk about this issue of being born again. And it's an amazing passage that we can't dive too deeply into, but you have to have a new heart. You have to trust in Jesus, and he gives you a new heart, and you're born again on the inside, in your spirit. But where he gets to is verse 16, that you've probably heard about or seen on a billboard at a baseball game or on TV. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." My friends, if there was a verse that declares the gospel and what someone needs to do to be saved and what the benefits of that belief is, it's right here in John 3:16. It's such an amazing verse, and I think it's the greatest verse ever. And you can look in your notes and look up on the screen, but you've got God, who's the greatest lover, so loved, that's the greatest degree ever, the world. He loved the world, which is the greatest company or the greatest thing that you could love, that he gave, which is the greatest act, his only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift, that whosoever, my friends, that's the greatest opportunity. Whosoever? I'm a whosoever. I'm just a guy that grew up in Podunk, Idaho, and God reached out of heaven and he saved me. My grandfather shared the gospel with me out of the back of a little tiny Gideon Bible. And he had just joined the Gideons in his retirement, and he wanted to try out this witnessing thing on me, his grandson. And I recognized that I was a sinner, and I needed a Savior, and I gave my heart to Jesus. And I'm just so blessed. I'm so blessed that I was a whosoever that believed on Jesus and got saved. But that whosoever believes, that's the greatest simplicity. Believing in him, the greatest attraction. I mean, of all people that we would believe in, it's not some, you know, military ruler who's really strong and buff and he's got, you know, big guns on his arms and he carries a big gun and you're like, oh, look at that thing. And then he carried out these amazing military exploits and he did some dirty work, kind of walked on the edge a little bit. But man, this is our leader, this is our champion. But he's got some anger issues. But really, man, look at this guy. And you kind of have to go, okay, that's him? No, it's Jesus. The Bible says he's altogether lovely, and he's perfect in every way, and he's sinless. That's the greatest attraction is Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't want to look to Jesus? Who wouldn't want to get to know Jesus more? Do you know it's a good thing when people become more and more like Jesus? It's a good thing. People who don't understand, they don't get it, and they might see that as bad, but it's actually a good thing. It's actually a good thing. That's the greatest attraction, that we would believe in him, that who does should not perish. Perish in eternal separation from God in hell. My friends, that we wouldn't have to perish because of that final judgment, that's the greatest promise. That we wouldn't perish, but that's the greatest difference, that we would have the greatest certainty, that we would have everlasting life. That's the greatest possession. You know, we can say, if we're in Christ, what can man do to me? My life is hidden in Jesus. What can man do to me? Are you going to abuse me? Are you going to persecute me? They persecuted Jesus and I'm walking in his footsteps. Are you going to beat me? My Lord was beaten for me. Are you going to kill me? Jesus died for me, and why not? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have eternal life. What are you going to do? Not much. That's why Paul had the struggle. I don't know if I want to stay here with you guys and invest in you and share the word with you and encourage you. That's good, but then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know. I'm just kind of at a battle here, Paul was talking about. Well, also in chapters 3 and 4, we see something that I would call the necessities of God. In verse 14, we already read it. It said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of being lifted up on the cross. And when you read a must in Scripture, you better pay attention. And man's necessity in verses 3 and 7, where Jesus says, you must be born again. And if Jesus says that, we better pay attention. Christ, in verse 30, the first part, John It says, he must increase. That's Christ's necessity. The disciples' necessity and John's necessity, he says at the latter part of verse 30, I must decrease. And then in chapter 4, verse 24, speaks of worshipers who must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it would behoove us to figure out what that means. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? And a few others, John 9, 4, Jesus must do the works of the Father. John 10, 16, Jesus must bring in the sheep from the other fold, most likely speaking of the Gentiles that needed to be brought in. And then John 20, verse 9, that Jesus must rise from the grave. In chapter 4, we read about this Samaritan woman at the well where Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. We're going up to Galilee. We're going to go through Samaria. He knew that there was someone really in need of an encounter with Jesus. And so he meets the Samaritan there at the well. We find out in chapter 4 that this is Jacob's well. So at that time, it was already 1,500, a couple thousand years old already at that time, which is rather remarkable. Now, Jacob's well is in a place called Shechem. You may have heard of Shechem before. It's near a modern-day city called Nablus. And this is where Abraham came into the land as far as the terebinth tree or the oak tree at Moreh. Okay? And about 175 years later, after Abraham, you've got Jacob, who buys the property, and he digs a well. And then you go to the Gospels, and you get to John chapter 4, and you've got this Samaritan woman who's kind of a mixed, person in her lineage, because the Samaritans, they're not true Jews. They intermixed with the Assyrians and other nations when Israel was conquered. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't have anything to do. That's why the disciples were like, what, we're going through Samaria? We would not want to take the straightest line to Galilee. We want to go all the way around. We do not want to go through Samaria. They would avoid them. That's why it's remarkable that Jesus would meet with this woman. But she gets saved and she becomes a witness at this well called Jacob's Well. There's a church over the well. It's a Greek Orthodox church. And guess what it's called? It's called the Church of Jacob's Well. Every amazing place in Israel where something, fantastic happened, usually where there's an archaeological find, what people do or what they've done over the past couple thousand years is they build a church right over the top of it. In this case, it's good because it's preserved this well. But my friends, this is the well. This is a picture of the well where Jesus was speaking to this woman in John chapter 4. It's amazing. And in the next picture, this gives you a little bit of an idea of where we're talking about. We were just here in February. We went up here to Mount Gerizim, and we saw the ruins of this old Samaritan temple. But we were on this mountaintop, and if it sounds familiar, Mount Gerizim, and you have Mount Ebal. In Deuteronomy, God told Moses, when you enter into the land, I want you to pronounce all the cursings, and I want you to pronounce all the blessings. So Joshua obeyed the word of the Lord, and he split up the tribes of Israel, and half were over here on Mount Gerizim pronouncing the blessings, and half were over here pronouncing the cursings. And as they pronounced them, the children of Israel would say, Amen. These are the blessings if we obey God and seek God. And they said, Amen. And these are the consequences if we don't. And they said, Amen. And so if you could just imagine, this was this really visual way of understanding the old covenant. Now, you've got Shechem right here, this town in the middle, and then Nablus is over here. And then right here, that's the Greek Orthodox Church of Jacob's Well. And it's right there. So when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, if this is looking west, okay, that's towards the Mediterranean, this would be north, and then it narrows down and it kind of goes down into another draw or another open valley. But Abraham came through that draw and he came in here into the area of Shechem and he stopped at the terebinth tree right here. So there's a ton of history that happened right here. It's amazing. Chapter 5, I call this the equality chapter. the equality chapter. Seven equalities of Jesus with God the Father that we find in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you look at verse 19, to give you an example, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And so they're equal in working. Now, I'm not going to do that with all of them, but I just wanted to give you the idea of what's going on here. They're equal in knowing in verse 20, equal in resurrecting in verse 21 and verses 28 and 29, equal in judging verses 22 and 27, equal in honor, equal in regenerating. And then in verse 26, they're equal in self-existence. "So for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself." They're self-existent. They don't need anyone else or anything else in order to exist. That's because Jesus is God. God is God. God the Father is God. Okay? And so what's happening here is Jesus is claiming to be God by going through these seven statements or this passage and saying, I'm equal to God. I'm equal to God. If you want to know what God would look like if he came down from heaven and dwelt among you, I'm he. This is another place that is kind of a pretty obvious place where Jesus is claiming to be God. Over the years, I've heard people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You've never read your Bible. It's all over the place. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He teaches them. But the saddest verse, I think, in the New Testament, at the very least, the saddest verse here in John, is that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, this wasn't of the 12 disciples, because that was the core group that he picked. He picked them by name. He prayed all night, picked them. But there was a wider group of disciples that were following Jesus. They said, yes, I'm a Jesus follower. And because of what he had taught and what they had seen, they said, you know what? We don't want any part of this. It's a sad verse. It's well, what's it all about? Why did they leave so suddenly? Well, the hard teaching of Jesus was given in the synagogue of Capernaum, his home base, earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 47. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Come to that a little bit later. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." Look how far that got him, he's saying. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Now here's where they lose it. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And then verse 53, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Ooh, that's a hard teaching. And that's why many left them. They just did not get the metaphor that Jesus was laying down for them. They weren't picking up what Jesus was laying down, were they? And so Jesus is saying, I'm it. I'm that bread. I'm the metaphorical bread. The fathers ate this miraculous manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness. They're dead. They're dead. Where did that get them? Nowhere. Okay, sustained them, but they're dead. I came down from heaven. I'm the Messiah. If you eat of me, I'm the bread of life. If you partake of me and all the way to, you know, what I'm going to do, I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to be like broken bread, and my blood will be poured out if you believe fully on me and you receive that and you take that concept into your heart and in your life, you'll be saved and you'll have everlasting life. But they just got stuck at the, we're going to eat your flesh and drink your blood? I thought there's a commandment not to drink the blood. He's talking in a word picture, and they just absolutely don't get it. They didn't realize that Jesus was using a metaphor. A person must partake of Jesus in order to be saved and have everlasting life. So just as you eat bread, and you chew it up and it goes in your stomach and it gets digested and all those bread nutrients go into your whole body, okay, and sustains your body. When we partake of Jesus and ingest him spiritually, He will save us, and he'll give us everlasting life. It's awesome. The Bible says that he takes residence up in our heart, and that's pretty awesome. At this point, I want to dig into the I am statements, and this will comprise some of our traveling through these scriptures. When someone says, I am, it reveals something about their nature, right? About who they are, about their identity, about what is most important to them. For example, when a person says, I am a Christian, is that not a pretty big, bold statement? When someone says, I'm a Christian, does that not say a lot about that person? It absolutely does. Something very important to them. When Jesus says, I am, we should pay very, very close attention. He's pulling back the curtain of his glorious character. He's telling us something profoundly important, something that he doesn't want us to miss. We shouldn't underestimate the power of this statement with what Jesus is claiming. Listen, when God met Moses at the burning bush and he says, Moses, I'm sending you to the children of Israel. You're going to be the leader. I'm going to do miracles. I'm going to lead them out. Okay? It's going to be a trial, but you're the man. He goes, okay, but when I go and they say, who sent you? Who should I say sent me? What's his name? God says in Exodus 3:14, he says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And what does that mean? Well, I am means literally the becoming one or the ever-existent one. You can't define God, and so he gives us this name of God that only he is worthy to take. He says, I'm the becoming one. I can become to you the very thing that you need in that moment. He says, I'm that big. I'm the ever-existent one. I've always existed. There's never a time when I've not existed. I'm eternal. So that phrase, I am, do you guys get the idea that that's, you don't just go around saying, I am, okay? And there's a book that was published a couple years ago by a very well-known celebrity pastor in our nation, and he called it I Am, but it wasn't referring to the I Am of Jesus. He was talking about you need to claim the I Am, and you need to say I am this and I am that, and that prophetic word and that, you know, speak forth the word. And it was awful, and I would not want to be anywhere near a book signing, you know, for fear of getting electrocuted. So when Jesus uses the words I am, it means something. When the Jews asked Jesus, you know, Jesus said, look, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was really, really glad. And they go, when did you see Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus says in John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you think, well, he's not really claiming to be God, well, just consider what the reaction is to that statement. At that point, the Jews took up stones to kill Jesus on the spot because he used the I am statement. They were accusing him of blasphemy, and they were going to kill him right there. Problem was, is his I am statement was true. That's the problem. Jesus is correct. So here they are. First I am statement. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Don't you love how Jesus explains the metaphor? Right there he explains, I'm the bread of life. Come to me, you'll never be hungry, and if you believe in me, you'll never be thirsty. Love it. The original hearers of this I am statement would have heard two things. They would have had two things in mind. Jesus had just miraculously fed the 5,000. And Jesus says on the heels of that, I'm the bread of life. And for those Jewish listeners, what else would they maybe thinking of with what we read earlier? Oh, the bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus is saying, I came from my Father and I'm the bread of life. They're thinking about this. This is on their mind. They had bread on the brain. But both the feeding the crowd and the manna in the wilderness, they were intended to point to the greater reality of Jesus. And he tells them, you guys shouldn't be longing for physical bread, even if the bread is provided by God. Rather, you should be yearning for spiritual bread, and that's me, Jesus is saying. I'm the bread of life. And Jesus Like physical bread satisfies it can satisfy our deepest hunger. You could be really, really hungry and all you need is bread or some carbs and maybe some water to wash it down, right? It will satisfy. In the same way, Jesus satisfies the longing in our heart and our greatest need of salvation. That's what Jesus does. He allows us to be content in various circumstances. Charles Spurgeon heard of this lady. He said, "I heard of a good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water, and lifting her hands up, she said as a blessing, 'What? And all this and Christ too. I have water and bread and I get the living bread too.'" I like that. The old woman in the cottage truly understood what it meant to have Christ as the bread of life, and he satisfied her even though she had nothing but a little tiny piece of bread and some water. Number two, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It's a profound reminder to us that our only hope for joy and satisfaction is in Jesus. He's the light of the world. This is so profound. And consider all the times that God gave light to his people and he guided and directed his people. And now God himself is on the scene and he says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to direct you." In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." He led the people of Israel by a pillar of blazing fire. And Moses beheld the glory of the Lord. And then after Moses saw just the afterglow of God Almighty on the mountain, he comes down and people could still see that glowing nature. And it was so bright that he had to wear, not shades, but a veil. He had to wear a veil. Scripture says that God dwells in unapproachable light. And here's Jesus putting himself in a different category altogether. He provides spiritual light for anyone who follows him. And I tell you what, for the follower of Christ, when Jesus is in you, he's that light. He will guide you and he will direct you in a way that other people aren't guided and directed, no matter how many, you know, life coaching books they read or classes they go to, you know, at a convention center. People don't walk in the path of peace and joy and righteousness when they don't have Christ. They stumble around in the darkness. They do what's right in their own eyes. They don't have vision that's illuminated by Jesus to realize, oh, this is the way for me to walk in, and this is not the way for me to walk in. They don't have that. They're blind. But in Christ, God's opened our eyes to see his glory and to see Jesus and walk in well-lit paths of God. Number three, he says, "I'm the door of the sheep," in John 10:17. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep." And we see throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament this concept of God being the shepherd and people being sheep. And Jesus says, "I'm the door. I'm the way in. I'm the way to come into fellowship with God. So you can be one of God's sheep, you got to come through me," Jesus is saying. "I'm the door. I'm the door." There's not many paths or doors to God. There's a single door, and Jesus is the door. The glorious good news is that we embrace Jesus as our joy and treasure. We enter into God's, you know, sheepfold. He becomes our shepherd. God Almighty becomes our shepherd. Is that not awesome, you guys? That is good news. That's precious news. That God is guiding us and watching over us and providing for us and caring for us like a shepherd cares for a sheep. And as having a daughter in 4-H and having her first sheep this summer, I've learned a lot about how dumb sheep are, and they need a shepherd. They need constant care. You're trying to do something good for the sheep, and the sheep is thinking you're trying to kill it or it's being attacked. I mean, I could go on and on, but the fair is right around the corner, so that'll be awesome. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We can say along with David in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." And then Jesus is not only the door to the sheepfold, but number four, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, and the shepherd gives his life for his sheep." He's not a hireling that runs when there's danger, but Jesus actually lays down his life for his sheep, and he laid down his life for you and for me so that we could be saved. And we need a shepherd like that. We need a good shepherd, just like Jesus. I need a shepherd who will lay down his life for me in order to purchase me for his own. And Jesus is all of those things. And aren't you glad that Jesus is your shepherd if you've put your trust and hope in him? Everything that you experience must first pass through his loving hands as our good shepherd before it comes into our life. A Bible teacher once said, "I might indeed have to lack many things in following the shepherd, but I will never lack anything that the shepherd thinks is good for me." It's pretty good. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Number five, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said this to Martha. And he said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." This "I am" statement is in the context of what he was about to do. What was Jesus about to do? He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And don't you think it's pretty cool that he says, ministering to the sister, Martha, she's like, "My brother's dead. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. He's been in the grave for over 3 days. Corruption has set in. Where were you, Jesus?" And he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you'll never die." And then she says, "You know, I believe that." But you guys, this is staggering. Jesus says, "I am." It goes far beyond just promising eternal life. But Jesus says, "I am the life. The resurrected life is being in me and me in you." Like, you can't have a resurrected life without me involved. He says, it's me. Jesus has mastery over death itself. And if you're trying to get out of the clutches of death, who do you want to be next to? Jesus. I'd be on his shoulders if death was chasing me, you know, grabbing hold. And he's like, okay, that's enough, David. Okay, let go. You're fine. You know, I've got this. I have the victory. Get off. But I would want to be near Jesus. But he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus will bring to pass the words found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, I'll just read the end. "Where is your sting, O Hades? Where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The stinger of death has been removed. You know, I mean, wouldn't it be cute if a little bumblebee or some kind of hornety thing, you know, could land on your finger? If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the stinger was gone and there was no way that that little bee or that hornet could kill you, it'd be kind of cute, you know? Like, oh, look at that bumblebee, and look at that's so cute. Look at, he's got all that pollen on those little, you know, things of his, those little whatever they're called. Somebody's going, you don't know that? You learned that in fifth grade. But anyway, but we had that confidence because the stinger was taken out, you know? Or a snake. I still think they're maybe a little creepy, but if you knew a snake wasn't poisonous and didn't have any fangs, what is he going to do? Gum you to death? The sting of death is gone. The teeth has been taken out. It's rendered powerless because of Jesus. And sadly, this was the final straw with the chief priests and religious rulers. They went to work at plotting to kill Jesus, but now that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he's in the kill zone too. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. It's amazing. Number six, Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is gloriously inclusive and wonderfully exclusive. He invites everyone to come to the Father so that they can receive eternal life, experience the power of the resurrection, and know God as their shepherd and walk in the light that Jesus provides. But he also offers himself as the only way to experience those amazing realities. The whosoever and the gift goes out to everybody, goes out to the whosoever, but Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to have life. Salvation runs exclusively through him, but the invitation goes out to everyone. It goes out to all. This makes Jesus infinitely worth of praise. He's God's only solution for our sin problem, and that's why we worship him. Seven, he says, "I am the vine," in John 15:5, "and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The life-giving power in our dependence on him it's in Jesus. We have to be connected to Jesus. Just as a branch can't survive if it's not connected to the vine, we can't survive if we're not connected to Christ. It's only in and through Christ that we can honor God. And so we need to stay close to Jesus and draw near to him through prayer and Bible reading and fellowshipping with other believers and other spiritual disciplines that he's given to us that we see in the scriptures. He's the true vine, and when we abide in him, we bear much fruit. But if we neglect him, if we say, oh, I got this, and we cut our branch off and we say, I'm out of here, and we, you know, we shoot on off, pun intended, how long are we going to last? Not long. Not long. These I am statements are not to be intended to be received as just intellectual knowledge, but it should motivate us to worship Jesus for who he is. He's the light that shines on our path in order to please God in righteousness. He's the door into a relationship with God. He's the good shepherd who cares for us. He's our hope of a future resurrection. He's the only way to God. And he's the vine through which we experience the power and life of God. Now, chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus. He arrives in Jerusalem the next day on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 118:26. Chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and leaves an amazing example of servanthood for us. Now, does that mean in order for us to be biblical Christians that we need to have foot washing services and all that? No. There are some people that do that. Sometimes it might, you know, a thing like that might happen at a retreat. It's a little bit uncomfortable. I've been a part of a couple of them. But that doesn't necessarily mean if it's like, you know, we don't do foot washings. Oh, how can you be a biblical Christian if you're not doing foot washings? Jesus said to do, you know, did you see what I've done to you? I've washed your feet. Do unto others. The point that Jesus is making is as he took off his outer cloak and he served the disciples and he washed their stinky feet, that was to be done by a servant. Okay, and they wore sandals, their feet got dusty. It was the role of a servant. He said, if I, your master, can wash your feet and do a servant's job, you guys can too, in walking in my footsteps. And he gave us the principle of servant leadership and not lording it over people. He also announces his departure, predicts Peter's denial. Chapter 14, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit, who's the helper and the comforter. He teaches us all things. He brings to remembrance the things that Jesus said. Probably the most direct application of that was the disciples, because some of them would pen the life of Jesus. And it's amazing the things that they remembered. Chapter 15 is all about relationships. Christ to us to others, us to the world, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, specifically at the end of John chapter 15 there, where he talks about the helper who testifies of Jesus, and then he says, and you'll bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. My friends, that is one of the key aspects of the power of the Holy Spirit in you, is to bear witness of Jesus and to empower you to be a witness of Jesus. It's awesome. Chapter 16 teaches on his death and resurrection. Chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And I love to call this the Lord's Prayer, because it's the Lord praying the prayer. And then the disciples' prayer is what people sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, but they were the ones that said, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray like this. So that, to me, is the disciples' prayer, and this is the Lord's Prayer. But I don't think that's going to take in some of the denominations that have the Lord's Prayer printed in their hymnals and their books of worship. And that's okay. That's okay. Just as long as we recognize that this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it's awesome. Chapter 18 speaks of his arrest and various trials. Chapter 19 is crucifixion, where he says, it is finished. We see his burial. What's quite remarkable is after Jesus said it's finished, only loving hands touch Jesus. And to me, that's amazing. In chapter 20, we see the resurrection of Jesus, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas doubts. If you've ever heard of doubting Thomas, poor guy, he doubted, and he said, you know what? Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's verse 25 of chapter 20. And forever he will be known as doubting Thomas. Everyone else said, we've seen the Lord. And he's like, I need proof. I need proof. And so Jesus appears, and the doors were shut. He stands in their midst, and he says, peace to you. Now, why would he say that? Because they were freaked out. I mean, all of a sudden, Jesus pops into their little home group and he says, "Peace be with you. Don't freak out. It's me. It's Jesus." And then he looks right at Thomas and he says in verse 29, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing." And then Thomas answered and he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, did Jesus refute him and say, no, there's only one God, it's God in heaven? No, Jesus accepted that worship. When we see men in Scripture bowing down before angels accidentally and not Jesus, the angel's like, "No, don't do that, I'm just a messenger." Or when we see people bowing down before the apostles or the, you know, those people in Acts, they're like, "No, get up, we're just men." But here Thomas is saying, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Thomas, because you've seen me and have believed, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so there's a special blessing. This is written to us. This is written to you. Blessed are you. You've not seen Jesus in the flesh 2,000 years ago. You believed the words of Jesus and the testimony of other people, and you're blessed in a really special way. Verses 30 and 31, my friends, that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." 8 signs or miracles that Jesus did that John recorded, 8 I am statements that Jesus made, and many, many other things. He says these specifically, these signs, these 7, actually these 8 signs. What's the 8th one? I said 7. The 8th one is the resurrection. That caps them all, 8 being the number of newness. Okay, the 8th day of the week is really the first day of the week, right? It's the, you know, first day. So, chapter 21, Jesus appears to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, just like he said he would. They've fished all night, they've caught nothing. And I, by the way, I hear reports that some people here in our church are like the disciples in this manner. They fish for endless hours and catch nothing. Isn't it great to be able to read the scriptures and relate to people? I love that. It's so good. Jesus can minister to our hearts no matter where we're at, on a boat or not. Jesus restores Peter, and Peter, you know, he denied the Lord 3 times just like Jesus predicted. He didn't deny the Lord because Jesus predicted it. Jesus predicted it because he knew Peter would deny him, and then he restores Peter. Peter rejected or denied Jesus 3 times, and Jesus gives Peter 3 times to be able to say, "I love you." And that's really, really special. And then Peter would become a prominent leader in the early church based out of Jerusalem. And John ends his gospel with these words in John 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." He was an eyewitness. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. He says the libraries of the world, and the world itself is not big enough to contain all the works of Jesus if they were written down in detail. He knew that there was no way to capture in one gospel all of the things that Jesus did, but the Spirit of God directed him to pick these specific 7 signs, and then the 8th one, the resurrection, to cause people to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to be, to know that they can have life in his name. And so we see this is the gospel for the world, and we see that God is the God of the world. We already read the main purpose in John 20, verse 31, and we see in John the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. And my friends, in a very summary way, very high view way, that's what the Gospel of John is all about. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things, and we're just so amazed at your great care and love for us. We're amazed that you would come down from heaven and get your hands dirty with us, and that you would love us. And so many disciples we can relate to. We think about just John and James not getting it, being the sons of thunder, and just instantly wanting to blast people for not receiving you, Jesus. But sometimes we can be like that too, where we want to blast people, but you want to bless people. and you want us to reach out to people with grace and compassion. And so, Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to be humble like you. Help us to have servant leadership like you modeled. Help us to honor you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the amazing teachings of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and even 16 that we have a comforter and that we have a helper, and one of his main roles is to point us back to you and to empower us to be lights and witnesses and salt and cities on a hill in these last days. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would meet every single need here. Lord, there are some here that are carrying difficult burdens, health issues, financial issues, relational issues. And God, you know the stuff that we drag around and struggle with. And Lord, I just pray that we can be freed of the burden. You said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, Lord, we want that spiritual rest that's in you. We want to look to you as our Savior and as our coming King. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.